So tonight's reading is from Genesis, chapter 39, verses 1 to 6a. Joseph and the Potiphar's wife. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he had put in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Shall we start with a prayer? Father God, we pray that each one of us would hear from your Spirit as we reflect together on our work and the questions of ambition and success. Amen. So my name's Howell, for those of you who don't know me, and I'm married to Diana. And I think I need to give you some background on my working life so that you can filter what you hear from me as you develop your own thoughts. I was born in the north of England and came to faith as a teenager. I did quite well at school and wanted a job that would have an impact on global poverty. So I studied economics and agricultural economics and joined the UK aid program. And after 8 years or so, I became impressed with the ability of sustainable businesses to provide jobs and services and goods, all of which were much needed in poor countries. So I went back to university to study for a master's in business administration, and then spent the next 25 years working for firms investing directly and indirectly in a wide range of businesses in developing countries. So the topic I've been given to speak on is success and ambition. And we've been given the story of Joseph to help us think it through. I'm going to talk briefly about work, then reflect on what the passage can teach us about our approach to work, and we'll then have a look at success and ambition, and then finish off with some examples. I hope that works for you. So let's start with work. Simon introduced us to the idea last week that we're created to work. Work was around before the fall. Simon talked about how in work we share some of the characteristics of the God who created us. And it seems to me that there are four principal reasons why work is a good thing. Firstly, it allows us to give expression to those parts of our God-given character, to initiate, to create, to explore, to develop. In a way, it's an act of worship. Secondly, it allows us to produce goods and services that are useful and bring pleasure to the wider community. Thirdly, it enables us to support ourselves and extend the work of the kingdom. And fourthly, it allows us to fulfill our responsibilities as stewards of God's creation. The Bible is full of workers, from Lydia, who traded cloth, to Abraham, who bred livestock, to Luke, who was a physician, to Joseph, who was a carpenter. Paul, as we know, was a tent maker. And on several occasions, he talks about the work that he did. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, Paul says this: "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." And in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, we read the following. This is Paul's speaking to the Ephesians in verse 34. "So you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." So in other words, Paul is saying it's good to work to support yourself through work. Now clearly not all of us are able to work, but most of us are. Then what about Jesus? The Bible tells us a great deal about the last 3 years of Jesus' earthly life, but very little about the first 30, when he worked. The assumption is that Jesus followed the footsteps of Joseph. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the people ask, "Isn't this the carpenter?" And Matthew 13:55, the people ask, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" There's an interesting quote I came across from Justin the Martyr, who lived 100 years after Jesus and was a great Christian teacher and apologist. And where he says, "And when Jesus came to the Jordan, he was considered the son of Joseph the carpenter, and he appeared without comeliness as the scripture declared, and he was deemed a carpenter. For he was in the habit of working as a carpenter when among men making plows and yokes." Well, it's an intriguing thought, isn't it? Jesus producing and selling ploughs and yokes. Whether he did or not, the references in the New Testament do suggest that he worked and earned an income from his work. So it seems to me that work is a good thing and is applauded in the Bible. But what place does success and ambition have in relation to our work? So let me tell you about Fred. Fred was born in Renfrewshire. He was the son of an electrician and was the first person in his family to go to university. He became an accountant. He was bright and hardworking and made rapid progress in the firm. At the age of 32, he was in charge of 1,000 people working in several centres across the world. He then moved into banking. And from 2000 to 2008, he presided over the rapid rise to global prominence of a major bank. At one stage, it was the world's largest company by assets. He was knighted at the age of 46 and asked to become the chairman of the Prince's Trust. There would have been very few people at the time who did not think that Fred had enjoyed a hugely successful career. An electrician's son had become one of the most influential business leaders in the world. His salary and bonus in 2007 was £4.2 million. He had an enormous office and access to a private jet. He had arrived. His name was Fred Goodwin, and he was the CEO of the Royal Bank of Scotland Group. And as you probably remember, within a year of that, the world of banking was hit with a maelstrom that RBS was unable to navigate. It had grown aggressively and had stretched its finances. The bank ultimately had to be saved by the taxpayer to the tune of £45 billion. And Fred then very quickly ceased to be viewed as a great success and became something of a pariah. The focus of the media then shifted to what were deemed character flaws, reckless business practices, personal extravagance, excessive expenses, pensions and rewards. He had stones thrown at his Edinburgh home. He was stripped of his knighthood in 2011. And I think at that stage, many people in society would have agreed with St. Jerome and said, "A merchant can seldom, if ever, please God. So is there a fundamental contradiction between success in work and faithfulness to God? Is it possible to live a faithful Christian life and be successful in the eyes of society? I think the story of Joseph is quite a useful lens through which to help us consider the question. Now I'm going to take you back a bit. You know the story. Jacob, Joseph's father, had to run away from home after stealing Esau's birthright. He goes to stay with Laban, a relative of his mother. He works hard for Laban, hoping to marry his daughter Rachel. Laban tricks him into marrying Leah, the older sister, and so he ends up working for a total of 14 years before he is able to marry Rachel. Leah has many children, but Rachel struggles to conceive and is overjoyed when she finally conceives and Joseph is born. At this stage, Jacob decides it's time to return to his family, and as he leaves Laban, having acquired, as it says in Genesis 30 and 30 verse 31, large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. So Joseph is the favored son. His brothers resent both Jacob's favoritism and Joseph's apparent arrogance when he regales them with his dreams about them bowing down to him. But Joseph was, by the standards of the time, in a highly privileged position. He was the preferred son in a wealthy family. So the resentment of his brothers grow to the point where they decide to kill him when they're out herding their livestock. But before this happens, they see some Midianite traders passing by, and the brothers sell Joseph to them for 20 shekels of silver. We read in Jeremiah that a field is sold for 17 shekels. So this privileged young man suddenly finds himself a slave in a foreign land for the price of a field. The Midianites sell him on, presumably at a profit, to Potiphar. And Potiphar is described as an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And Joseph starts as a slave within Potiphar's household. So how would you have felt if that happened to you? Angry? Upset? Scared? Despondent? God had let you down? Maybe Joseph felt all these things, but what did he do? I think there are three things that we can infer from the passage about Joseph's approach and attitude. I think the first thing is that he seemed to work diligently. He wasn't a shirker. He seemed to have carried out his duties to the best of his abilities, and the passage says that the Lord was with him. It was a partnership. Joseph worked and God blessed. He worked diligently even though he did not have any choice about where he was working and what he was doing. And after a while, Potiphar started to be impressed with Joseph's diligence, and this led him to being recognized as a person of potential by Potiphar. I think God calls each of us to work diligently in whatever work we do. And this is one interpretation of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You remember the story, a master goes on a long journey and entrusts his property to his servants. He gives one servant five talents, another two talents, and one servant one talent. When he comes back, the servant with the five talents has traded and earned five more, the servant with two talents has traded and earned two more, but the servant with one talent buried it and earned nothing. And I think it's interesting that the servant who made five more talents is not praised more than the one who made two more. Not everyone has the same gifts and talents. God's concern, it seems to me, is about what we make of what we've been given. We all have some gifts and abilities. The third servant in the parable is criticized for his lack of effort and for his fearfulness. So the story of Joseph suggests to me that if we're diligent in work, then our employers, our managers, our clients, our customers, our patients should notice, and we should be appreciated. That's what happened to Joseph. And then secondly, he was honest and trustworthy. After seeing that Joseph was diligent, then Potiphar entrusted, verse 4, stuff to Joseph. He made him his attendant, his personal affairs, a personal assistant. He'd been elevated to a place of trust and responsibility. He demonstrated his honesty as he was given more responsibility. That can be true for us. As we become more senior in the workplace, we may have more opportunities to demonstrate our honesty. As we start having expense accounts, more flexibility about where and when we work, more assets for which we're responsible, we need to do that honestly. Follow the Joseph's example. And then thirdly, I think the other thing that I think we can infer is he did not seek to take personal advantage of his position. The third stage in his successful career in Potiphar's house is outlined in verse 6. And it says that Potiphar left everything in Joseph's care, everything he had. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So by this stage, Potiphar had clearly become convinced that Joseph was not only trustworthy, but he was acting in Potiphar's best interests. He was not using his position to feather his own nest. And then Potiphar essentially left Joseph to it. So I think from this passage we can see that Joseph is successful because he works diligently, proves to be trustworthy, and demonstrates he acts in the best interest of his employer. Well, does that mean that if we do all these things, we will enjoy a successful career? Well, possibly, maybe even probably, but definitely not necessarily. I mean, look at what now happens to Joseph. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. To guard his own integrity and not to abuse the trust that Potiphar has placed in him, Joseph flees. However, Potiphar's wife is angry and humiliated and makes false accusations about him. It seems to me that the severity of Potiphar's response is in part a function of how much he had come to trust and rely on Joseph, and this increased his feelings of betrayal. So in our careers, we may well work diligently, demonstrate that we're honest and trustworthy, and not take personal advantage of our position, but still not enjoy success, because of the dishonesty, jealousy, anger, resentment, and insecurity of other people. That can be a very hard place to be. And I suspect that there are several folk here who may have endured something of this in their working life. And it may be something that you'd like to pray over later and after the service. So, if we go back to the story of Joseph, we gather, you know, he's in prison after the incident with Potiphar's wife, but his behavior mirrors his previous behavior, and he's soon given responsibility by the warden, and as you know, he's eventually released from prison and becomes the most powerful man in the land after Pharaoh. And if you like, the second time round, Joseph really does enjoy worldly success. So what do I think we can learn about success from the story of Joseph? Well, it seems to me that we're not responsible for the outcome. We are responsible for the inputs. So whether we clean the floors or run a multi-billion pound company, God is concerned about, from this story, our diligence, our trustworthiness, our servant-hearted approach. Those things we can control. The outcomes we leave to God. So where does that leave ambition? I think the Bible makes a clear distinction between selfish ambition and ambition. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." And then James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, we read, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." I think the writers seem to be suggesting that selfish ambition is associated with envy, conceit, pride, the unspiritual, and the demonic. In Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Jesus says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So I think Jesus is saying to us here that selfish ambition is something that doesn't put the kingdom first. So what Jesus is calling us to do is, whatever we do, to put the kingdom first. And if we're not putting the kingdom first, then that seems to me a selfish ambition. And a little earlier in the same chapter, chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." In the old translations, it used to be, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." And again, I think selfish ambition involves serving money or any other false object of worship or devotion. It's not putting God and his kingdom first. So selfish ambition is clearly not a good thing. Does that mean all ambition is evil? I think not. There are lots of people with ambition in the Bible. Paul in Romans 15:20 says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." Nehemiah in the Old Testament, you remember, he had an ambition to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And he was the king's cupbearer. He takes a risk and his ambition is fulfilled. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, in the New American Standard Bible, the translation reads, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." So therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. I think this is a key verse in understanding ambition. It's about pleasing God. And you can please God in all sorts of ways. Do you remember that wonderful film, Chariots of Fire, that won the Best Picture Oscar in 1981? It tells the story of two British athletes preparing for the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And one of them is Eric Liddell, who's from a Scottish missionary family. His sister Jenny rather disapproves of his running. She thinks it gets in the way of his Christian work. She sees it as a distraction. And in the film, Eric says to his sister, "I have decided I'm going back to China, and the missionary society have accepted me." And she's overjoyed with this. But he then carries on, "I have a lot of running to do first. Jenny, you have to understand, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt." There's a little brief montage that, Roger, would you mind just putting it up? From the film.
"So where does the power come from to see the race to its end from within? I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure."
Seen it, I do recommend you watch that film. So Liddell had an ambition to run. Ambition is important. If there's no ambition, nothing happens. Without ambition, there'd be no Alpha Course, no new wine, no church plants, no great works of art, no companies would have been built up or innovations made. Dreams and ambitions, it seems to me, are part of living a fruitful life. Whether or not the ambitions are successful is a secondary question. But bring your ambitions and your dreams to God. Pray and plan and consult and have a go. For a number of years I was in private equity and I used to see lots of business plans that people would bring to me. And, you know, 20% of startups succeed. That tells you how many don't. But it seems to me that for Christians in business, there's a twofold test. One is you still have to get over that hurdle. Is the business plan sensible? Is it going to work? But also, does it pass the kingdom test? There are numerous examples of businesses that have been established by Christians with ambition. The Quakers made a big impact on British corporate life. There are lots of household names with Quaker origins. Barclays Bank, Lloyds Bank, Clark's Shoes, Terry's Chocolates, Rantry's Chocolates, Fry's Chocolates. There's a bit of a chocolate theme here. In 1824, John Cadbury, then aged 23, opened a tea and coffee shop next to his father's drapery in Birmingham. This was in part to offer an alternative to alcohol. His ambition was to improve the lives of his customers. He branched out into cocoa, grinding the cocoa beans himself, and by 1830 the shop was devoted entirely to drinking chocolate. In 1860, they got a Dutch chocolate press and started to make chocolate. And the result was an instant hit, boosted by a new Food Adulteration Act, which brought in strict new standards. Since the Cadburys had never added anything improper, they had acted with integrity, not taken improper advantage, their chocolate became the market leader. They became wealthy. Because of their faith and concern, much of their wealth was channeled to support the community. They were concerned about poor living conditions in Birmingham and built a new factory in town called Bourneville. And they also built hundreds of bright, airy homes with gardens and fruit trees, in keeping with the brothers' wish that there should be no dwelling where a rose cannot grow. So there are many examples of ambitious 18th and 19th century Christians who enjoyed great commercial success and who in the main proved to be good stewards of God's blessing. What about more recently? Well, Eddie was born in 1930 and lived with his family on a small farm in Cumbria. He was born into a strong Christian family and as a teenager came to declare his own faith in Jesus. He also started his business career. In the war, meat was in short supply, and he started catching rabbits and selling them in the Carlisle market. And he used the proceeds from this to set up a chicken coop. And he was selling eggs. Then he used the profits from this to help buy an agricultural contracting business. By this time he was married. It then grew into a fertilizer distributor and a general haulier. And his motto in his working life was, "Only the best will do." He did his best, looked after his customers, and entrusted the rest to God. Eddie Stobart was founder of what has since become the largest haulage business in the UK. You will have seen their trucks on the motorway. Eddie was a lifelong supporter of the Gideons. The business is now run by his sons. Gary Grant and his wife founded the Entertainer store in 1981. In 1991, they opened their third shop, but more importantly, Gary came to faith. Gary wondered whether he should remain in his job. He said to an accountant Christian friend, "I don't think being in business and being a Christian are compatible. Is that right?" His friend told him it was not incompatible. Since then, the Entertainer has grown from 3 stores to over 130. You can see one in the Grosvenor Centre. He does not open on Sundays. He does not sell Halloween stuff. And the Sunday Times named the Entertainer as one of the best 100 companies to work for in Britain. So to summarise, the Bible is positive about work. In my view, it gives expression to our God-given attributes to create and explore and develop. It blesses others, it sustains us, and allows us to steward God's creation. We saw that Joseph chose to be diligent in his work, honest and trustworthy, and not to take unfair advantage of his position. God blessed his endeavors. Along the way, however, he had to endure false accusations and unjust punishment. And some of us may resonate with that. We've seen that we need to seek God's kingdom first. Selfish ambition is a trap and is to be shunned. But if we have an ambition that we can place before God without embarrassment, then it's probably a good thing, and should be pursued. Some ambitions may lead to commercial success, and others will not, but they can all be pleasing to God. So if you have an ambition, I'd encourage you to share it with someone and pray it through with them. Who knows what God can do?